Will you bow with me, please? Father, at this time we come to you thanking you for all the blessings you bestowed upon us. Thank you, Father, for the sunshine, for the rain, for the cool weather. These things, Father, are what you have made, and we thank you for them. Thank you, Father, for the church here at Highland Street, for the members, for the teachers, the preachers, the elders, the servants, Father, for they serve you well. We pray, Father, that you will give them the strength and the knowledge that it takes to proclaim thy word, to teach others, and for us, Father, as hearers, to understand what is being taught to us and to obey that. We especially thank you, Father, for Christ and for his death on the cross. We ask you, Father, to forgive us of our sins, to help us, Father, to understand our wrongdoings and turn from them and turn to thee. We ask you, Father, to bless the sick and afflicted, if it be thy will to restore them to normal health, no more can thy vineyard. We ask now, Father, to be with us throughout this day, this week, and the rest of our lives. For these things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we offer.
I suppose Alvin Toffler is probably the most famous futurologist we have in America. His Future Shock was a shocking book. Later he did The Third Wave. He says the first wave of human civilization came about 10,000 BC when the agricultural age came. People started to grow crops for their own food with a systematic manner. The next revolution came, and the second wave, when the Industrial Revolution came about 300 years ago. And the third wave, he says, the technological wave, came in 1946 with the invention of the first computer. It does seem that things are happening awfully fast in our world. And yet, inventions didn't start in 1946. If you go back 100 years before 1946 to 1846, that was the year the sewing machine was invented, the year of the steel moldboard plow, or curved blade plow. And every 15 to 18 months for the next 100 years, at least down to World War I, there was a new invention, most of them giving birth to a new industry, climaxing in 1911 with the invention of the radio vacuum tube. So much invention, so much change, people have always had to adjust to it in one way or another. 1859, E.L. Drake discovered oil for the first time in human history. Within 25 years, Thomas Edison had discovered how to get lights to burn electrically. Another 20 years, there were automobiles on the street and an occasional airplane in the air. Change, change everywhere. It isn't just in invention and technology. Same thing has happened in population. We've all heard the statistics. In 1830, we finally reached 1 billion people alive on Earth at the same time. 105 years, we had a second billion. 26 years, we had a third. 14 years, we had a fourth. That was 1975. And now in 11 years, 1986, we're supposed to have a fifth. The world is growing at a rate of 2% a year, has for the last 50 years. That means you double your population every 35 years. Or if you put that out 100 years from now, by the close of the next century, there should be 40 billion people on Earth, compared with 5 billion today. It's staggering. It causes a person almost to get lost in the explosion of figures and statistics. If you look at books, more books have been written in 50 years of this century, the last 50 years, than in the whole history of humanity before this century. Or to put it another way that's even more striking, perhaps more new books are published every month today than were written in all of human history down to the time of Columbus. I think all of that produces one question to me, and that is, what can an individual do or mean in that kind of world? What hope is there for one person to count for anything in a world that's exploding that rapidly? The last verse in this text, which was a parable of Jesus about prayer, revealed Jesus' concern that people might lose their persistence, their faith. He said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? The indications of the Bible are that one person of faith in any situation, in any time, in any place, can make a difference. I think that's the only reason we have for being here this morning, is the belief that our lives can make a difference individually. Let me go back with you in biblical history for just a moment. Think about some of the people, individuals, who were not that different from ourselves, who really made a difference. There was an old man who defied common sense. At the age of 75, having already made a trek from Iraq, Ur of the Chaldees, to Turkey, Haran, he set out on another journey, not knowing where he was going. But believing that God had called him and wanted him to go, he journeyed down toward Palestine, eventually into Egypt. He was a prosperous herder of sheep and cattle. He believed against all the evidence that he and his wife would have a child, even though they were both becoming very old. And eventually that child was born, and Abraham was called the father of many nations. One man, and he really made a difference. Or I think of one housewife who headed off a violent showdown. You have the story in 2 Samuel, or 1 Samuel rather. You have the incidents of a villain who is a drunken person, a young hero who's very popular, and a beautiful housewife. all the makings of a classic Western. Sounds like it ought to happen in the Badlands of South Dakota, but it's 3,000 years ago in Judea. Nabal's men have been out herding his sheep, and David and his army have become a wall to them, a protection. That happened for a long period of time until there was a sheep shearing festival, and David sent 10 of his soldiers over to get food. Asked Nabal for food. We protected his men all these months. Nabal said, "Who's David? A lot of servants nowadays have run away from their masters. I don't know him. I'm not giving him anything." When David received the word, he called his men, 400 of them girded on their swords. He girded on his, and they were ready to go to war. They would wipe out every male in Nabal's household. Abigail heard about it. She set herself out to meet David. She took 200 loaves of bread, lots of other food and provisions. She met David in the way and said, "Look, it's not becoming for the next king of Israel to shed blood in a situation like this. My husband's a fool. But because he's acted a foolish man, there's no reason for you to act foolishly." And so she appealed to David, and David said, "Thank you for coming." She went back. Her husband was drunk that night. Next morning, when he'd sobered up a bit, she told him what had almost happened to him, and he had a stroke. 10 days later, he had another stroke and died. And sometime later, David proposed to and married Abigail. But she was a woman who had the courage to head off a violent showdown. Or I think of an advisor who refused to be a yes man. David had taken Bathsheba, wife of one of his soldiers, had made her pregnant, now had the soldier killed so he could marry her. Time had passed. He thought people would forget. And one day his advisor walks in, tells him a story about a man who was rich, had lots of flocks and herds, had a guest. Instead of killing one out of his flocks, he reached over to a neighbor who had only one ewe lamb, whom he fed at his table, and killed that lamb and fed it to his guest. And when David was angry and said, "The man who's done this deserves to die," Nathan said, "You're the man." He refused to be a yes man. Or I think of a messenger who carried through a very thankless task. There was Jeremiah in the days of the Babylonian invasion of Israel. People were saying, "Go out and fight the Babylonians." Jeremiah said, "Lay your weapons down." Jeremiah said, "You're going into captivity. There's no way to avert it. But go there, build houses, marry, bear children, live in that land until God brings you back to this land after 70 years. They refused to hear him, didn't like his message, cast him into jail. He himself said in chapter 20, "The word of God is an insult and a derision to me all day long. I'm a laughing stock." He was the butt of jokes, but he still carried his message. And we know Jeremiah. We don't know many of his opponents. Or I think of a young woman who accepted uncertainty. An angelic messenger came to her and said, "You're going to be the mother of the Messiah." It must have startled Mary in an unbelievable fashion. But the young lady, peasant girl from Galilee, said, "Let it be to thy handmaiden according to thy word." I take it she had the right to refuse, but she willingly accepted the task of becoming the mother of the Messiah. Or I think of a public official who went out on a limb. Jesus was coming. Zacchaeus heard about it. He was short. He wanted to see him. Very curious. Climbed a sycamore tree. Got a place where he could look and see Jesus. When Jesus came, he did the startling thing he often did. Zacchaeus come down, invited himself home with him for dinner. Salvation came to Zacchaeus' house that day because he went out on a limb. Or I think of a wise man who trusted God enough he was willing to do nothing. The apostles were spreading this message all over Jerusalem, and the Sanhedrin, the Senate of Israel, said, "We'll stop them." They were ready to kill them. There were men in the group who said, "Death is the only acceptable sentence." Gamaliel said, "Wait, we've had some other would-be messiahs now and again, and they've been very popular for a while, then they've disappeared into nothingness. Leave this alone. If it's of man, it'll disintegrate. If it's of God, you might be found fighting against God." And so the early movement of Christians was able to go on because a wise man trusted God enough to say, "I don't know all the answers. I'll do nothing until God has shown his will in the matter." Or I think of a businesswoman for whom life was more than just buying and selling. There was Lydia in a strange city, representative of a purple dye company, I take it, over in Turkey, Thyatira. But she's in Philippi selling her wares, worshiping out by the riverside on the Sabbath when Paul joins her and a group of others. There were skeptics around, but Lydia accepted the message, and her house became the first meeting place for Christians in Philippi. I know when we look at those stories, there are 8 people who made a difference, but they seem so far away and so different from us. But the purpose of the Bible is to say there are principles at work in life. And these principles are still valid because God is still in his heaven. And they do have an application to your life and mine. I see two or three clear principles running out of stories like those that are scattered all through Scripture. The first principle is that numbers are never decisive. We think they are. We think one person in such a maze as this just doesn't have a chance. And yet you've known the situation where one nurse on a floor made all the difference to the patients on that floor. One typist in an office turned around the spirit of that whole office. One member of a committee lifted the spirits of everyone on the committee. One teacher in a school made that school a different kind of place. One stewardess in a delayed airplane made everything bearable. One person in the situation who was willing to count. One vote a lot of times has been very significant. We have an election or two around the city that are being contested now because the number of votes separating the winner from the loser is so slight. There was a time when a number of important decisions were made for this country by one vote. Thomas Jefferson was elected president by one vote. The Erie Canal was authorized by one vote. The state of Texas, the state of California, the state of Oregon, the state of Washington, each of them was admitted to the Union by one vote. King Charles I of England was beheaded in the 1640s by one vote. France became a republic in 1875, ended that republic in 1940, each time by one vote. The Selective Service Act was kept in place in 1941 by one vote. Numbers are not decisive. One will chase 1,000. Two will chase 10,000. That's in Deuteronomy. And it does happen. That's the first thing to remember. The second thing is, don't give up on your ideals. Don't give up on your dreams. Since one person does count, one person of faith in any situation, in any place, in any time can make a difference, you hold on to what you really want to do. Someone recently compared the likelihood of Columbus getting funds from the Spanish monarchy for his voyage, which discovered America, to the likelihood of somebody getting America in 1945, when we were trying to end World War II, to put up funds for a moonshot or space exploration. And yet Columbus stayed in there and got it done. Spain was in a war with the Muslims. She was fighting for her life. It was not a good time for exploration, but he stayed with it. There's so many cases of that kind of thing in history. Alexander Graham Bell was told by an irate banker, "Get that toy out of my office," but it became the telephone. A Hollywood producer scrawled a curt rejection note on a script that later became Gone with the Wind. Henry Ford's greatest investor sold out in 1906. Roebuck sold out to Sears in 1895 for $25,000. It takes Sears 16 seconds today to sell $25,000 worth of goods. People who didn't stay with it long enough, who didn't stay until the dream had time for its fruition, has little to do with age, has to do with faith, determination. Mozart was 7 when his first composition was published. Mickey Mantle was 20 that first year in the major leagues when he knocked 23 home runs. William Pitt II was 24 when he became Prime Minister of Great Britain, but Golda Meir was 71 when she became Prime Minister of Israel. George Bernard Shaw was 94 when they first staged one of his plays. And Benjamin Franklin was 16 when he was made a newspaper reporter and 81 when he helped frame the Constitution of the United States. All of which ought to account for something. And that is that young or old, you have a dream for life. You have an ideal, a goal. These instances say, stay with it. Numbers are not decisive. Hold on to your ideal. The final principle that I see working in lives, like the 8 I've mentioned from Scripture, is that God is at work among us. That's awfully hard to see close up. It's easier at a distance to stand back and assess what God has been doing or to try to figure how His providence has worked in our own lives. But there's ample evidence that He is at work in the world. One of the most striking illustrations of the way God gradually works in history, to me, is to look back at a certain year in history and see what was all consuming to the people who lived in that day and then look at it from our vantage point 100 years later and see what seems to have been important in that day to us. And they're usually very different. In 1809, for example, Napoleon was all the rage in Europe. His army was marching wherever it wanted to. His name was on everybody's lips. He seemed the most important thing happening in the world in 1809. But we now know that in 1809, William Gladstone was born in Liverpool, England. Alfred Tennyson was born in Somersby, England. Elizabeth Barrett was born in Durham, England. Oliver Wendell Holmes was born in Massachusetts. Abraham Lincoln was born in Kentucky. Frederic Chopin was born in Warsaw. Felix Mendelssohn was born in Hamburg. From our vantage point 175 years later, the most important thing happening in 1809 was not Napoleon. It was the babies being born. But it's incredible in our time to look at world events, to think of the possibility of a nuclear holocaust, to look at all the invention, the technology, and think that the babies being born might be the most important thing happening in 1984. It is possible because of one truth. God is still at work in His world. He doesn't always work in the ways or by the timetable we would erect, but He's at work. When the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? One thing I believe Jesus was aiming for was the tenacity, the determination, the trust that kept that widow coming to the judge until He answered her request. I wonder, have you ever shown that kind of tenacity, your determination to serve God? Could we help you begin by doing His will this morning while we stand and sing the invitation?
Here before